Daniel introduced that to me, I don't know, a couple years ago on a Wednesday night. I'd never heard it before. I thought, I love that hymn. So that's an amazing truth about Christ. He is our treasure. Well, turn with me to 1 Samuel 27, a rather short chapter, but very interesting. And I must confess that over the years, as I've always loved, ever since I can remember as a kid, I loved reading the historical books. I loved reading 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And some of these accounts have always kind of puzzled me. Like, what was David thinking? And what am I supposed to make of this? And this is one of those chapters. So it's a short chapter, but it's a very interesting one. So let me read 1 Samuel chapter 27. It says, then David said to himself, now again, let me just stop before I give you the context here. Again, if you were here last week, you know, but the context is David has just, for the second time, spared Saul demonstrated to Saul that he was not out to kill him, stole his spear and his water, snuck into the camp in the middle of the night and came out and proved that he was not going to kill him. This is near the end of almost, well, he's got about another year and 4 months, right? About another year and 4 months till he actually becomes king in Hebron. So he's been roaming around in the wilderness now for the better part of a decade. And now he says in verse 1 of chapter 27, then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, if now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there, for why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, where have you made a raid today? And David said, against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jeremelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people, Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. Well, we see in this chapter, chapter 27, a kind of a contrast, really, to the faith that he demonstrated in the chapter before. In fact, one of the things, as you're reading chapter 26, and as we looked at chapter 26, we're impressed with the fact that David had an amazing amount of faith and trust in the Lord, and he truly waited upon the Lord. I mean, the things that he said, again, just to rehearse, if you go back to chapter 26, and he had this opportunity to kill Saul, and he was encouraged by Abishai, Joab's brother, to kill Saul. And it says in verse 9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will not strike him, or his day will come that he dies. He will go down into battle and perish. May I remind you that he snuck into this camp. I'm assuming it had to be moonlight. I don't know how else you would get around all the bodies to get to the center where Saul was, but had to be moonlight. supernaturally, it says that all of these soldiers were sound asleep. Abishai and David are there next to Saul having a conversation, and nobody woke up. I mean, it was supernatural. David certainly understood it was supernatural. Saul understood it was supernatural. And at the end of this chapter, in chapter 26, we find David again showing amazing faith in the Lord and trust in the Lord. He says again in verse 23, "The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." Now we say these are amazing statements of faith on David's part, trust, a commitment that he was not going to touch Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him repeatedly. And then we come to chapter 27, and we're like, David, what happened to you? Amazing statement, I mean, for lack of a better term, of a lack of faith. I mean, it's an unbelief. Literally, he takes things into his own hands. And it's a reminder to us that we, too, no matter how much faith we have demonstrated, we desperately need, again, day by day by day by day, to exercise faith and to trust the Lord. David was not a perfect man. David did not have perfect faith. David, and he demonstrates it in this chapter. And we find him actually here taking things into his own hands, which is a temptation for all of us to do. I think it's especially tempting for people who are smart and intelligent and doers. I think it's especially people who are very active and very quick and know what they should do and have very, how shall I say, full of common sense about conventional wisdom. It's most tempting for those people, I think, to take things into their own hands, to follow, if you will, conventional wisdom. And that's David. David's a great man. I mean, David's a very interesting character, but whatever else he was highly intelligent. He was very athletic. He was brave. He was courageous. He was quick. He was, you know, all of that. And he was tempted to take things into his own hands, and he did. And what he did was, and this is the title of my message, David takes refuge among the Philistines. It sounds like such a strange thing, doesn't it? The Philistines, the avowed enemies of God, the avowed enemies of God's people, pagans, and David takes refuge among them. And I'm going to come back to this at the end, but I want to read to you a couple verses from the Psalms. Look at Psalm 57, because this is the contrast, and I'll maybe say a word about this at the end, but Psalm 57 was actually written by David at the time when he fled from Saul in the cave. So that would have been chapter 24 for Samuel, the first time he spared him. And notice what David said. I mean, this is like classic David. This is classic Psalms, and it's a total contrast to what he says in 1 Samuel 27. Notice what he says here in Psalm 57. "Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. Until destruction passes by, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." He says, "My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword." And then he says, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." Well, I won't read the whole psalm, but this is David taking refuge in God, in God alone. And we have here in 1 Samuel 27 the complete contrast to this. He takes refuge among the Philistines, the very enemies of God. And so I want to consider this, as we walk through it this evening, I want to consider this passage as David takes things into his own hand and takes refuge among the Philistines. I want you to, first of all, we'll take a little time it's so interesting. I want to first of all consider the rationale of his plan in verse 1. Secondly, I want you to consider the apparent success of his plan in verses 2 and 4. And then thirdly, I want you to consider the consequences of his plan, not only in verses 5 through 12, but in following chapters. A lot of consequences. Again, what we see in this, and this is true of all of us, God is merciful. God is extremely long-suffering. And he's long-suffering toward David. He's patient toward David. He's teaching David. But, you know, there were consequences to what David did. But God, in his mercy, kept him from the worst consequences. And he so often does that for us. Even when we behave in foolish ways, even when we behave sometimes, and we do sometimes in unbelief, God, in his infinite kindness, in his sovereignty, we're his children. He's our shepherd. He keeps us. And he does that with David. Increasingly, as you study the Word of God, I just say this, and I say this especially in regard to church history. You read about church history. You read about the men in Scripture. I will tell you, it is not about the greatness of men. It simply isn't. It's not about how great men are. It's not about how faithful men are. It is about God. It is about God's goodness and God's keeping ability and God's power and God's incredible, incredible long-suffering in the lives of the best of his servants. You say the best of his servants. Why were they the best? Because God was gracious to them. I mean, it's amazing how patient God is. But all that to say, if you go back here to verse 1, you're just, as you read verse 1, your heart just sinks. This is the rationale of his plan. Verse 1, then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. Let me just observe a couple things about his rationale. First of all, most importantly, maybe, I want you to observe the source of his plan. David said to himself. I like the King James because it gets more to the point. I don't know what the original says, but in the King James, I don't know what the Hebrew says, but in the King James it says, David said in his heart. Right there's the problem. He's consulting himself. When we lean, as Proverbs says, right, do not lean on your own understanding. And the temptation, especially when you're under pressure, especially when you're under pressure over time, and David has been under pressure over time. It's not an excuse, by the way. But David has almost become desperate, in a sense. I mean, he realized, I mean, think about this. I mean, you know, we don't want to be too hard on David. Okay, David, where was David hiding all these months and years? Down, you know, in all these places down in the southern part of Judah. And who betrayed him twice? The Ziphites, who were there. I mean, he couldn't really go back there, right? These are his enemies. They were, you know, where was he supposed to go? Okay? And so David says to himself, if I don't escape, you know, Saul's going to kill me. Now, the first thing that we would observe in regard to this source is that, or the second thing we observe in regard to the source, David, it was, first of all, it was David's own heart. But the second thing that we observe, what David didn't do, he never inquired of the Lord. We find him oftentimes both in the past, before this passage, and later on after this passage, particularly 2 Samuel, we find him often inquiring of the Lord, saying, Lord, will Keilah give me over? Chapter 23, right? Will they give me up? And the Lord, listen, whenever he inquired of the Lord, did the Lord answer him? He did. Imagine that. Listen, when you seek the Lord and you wait on the Lord and you truly in sincere faith ask the Lord and you're submitted to the Lord's will, He will always make your way plain. May I say it? 100% of the time. It may not be in your time. It may not be what you want. But I promise you, I don't promise you, God promises you, that if you humble yourself before Him and wait on Him and submit to Him in truth, He will make your way plain. I mean, it's a promise. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Yeah. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will, promise, direct your steps. Direct your paths. Literally, make your way plain. Make your path smooth. He will do it. David didn't do it. He did not ask the Lord. He did not seek the Lord. He took things into his own hands. And I will tell you, I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how smart you think you are. I don't care how much you know the Bible. I don't care how much you've learned in the past. If you don't seek the Lord, you will go astray. And you will do stupid things. And you'll pay consequences. I don't say you lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation if you're in Christ. But it can have huge effects on yourself, your own life, and other people. David here really does something foolish. He consults himself and he does not inquire of the Lord. And as again, it reminds me of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? And this is true of our own hearts. So beware of consulting yourself and put your trust in the Lord. So we observe the source of his plan here and his rationale. We observe, secondly, the reason for his plan. And this is what he says. Now, this is what he said to himself. Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. And this is where your heart really sinks. It's like David. I mean, did God tell him he's going to be king? Is he going to perish at the hand of Saul? He's not. He can't. God has promised him that he would not perish. That he would be king, I should say. He promised that he would be king. And it's interesting to me, as you go back through the text, how often it was confirmed to David over and over again that he would be the next king. It was confirmed. I just want to review this. If you go back to chapter 16, we have the testimony of the prophet, obviously, Samuel. And Samuel, I won't read the whole chapter for the context, but all that to say, in verses 12 and 13, of chapter 16, David is anointed. He's anointed to be the next king. It says in verse 12, so he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with a beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mighty upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. The Spirit came upon him. The Lord said, this is my anointed one. This is the one who's going to be king after Saul. The Lord promised him from the beginning. We observe the testimony of others in his life. It was the testimony of Jonathan. If you look at chapter 23, verse 17. Thus he said to him, this is Jonathan in the wilderness. He says, do not be afraid because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. You will be king over Israel and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. He had the testimony of Jonathan. He had the testimony of Saul himself. Look at chapter 24, verse 20. It says, now, this is Saul saying, now behold, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel be established in your hands. And Saul said this again in chapter 26, the last time he saw him, in verse 5. I'm sorry, it's not verse 5. But it's verse 25. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. And then we have the testimony, my favorite one of them all, is the testimony of Abigail. Look at this testimony of Abigail in chapter 25, verse 28 to 31. She's practically a prophet here. Amazing statement. This is what Abigail said to David when he came down to destroy her husband and his whole ranch. He said, "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you in all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord." All of Israel knows that David is going to be king. If I can put it this way, this is just really a statement of unbelief. When he says, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." Even David himself testified back in chapter 26. He said, "Well, certainly in God's providence, Saul's going to die in battle, or he's going to die somehow, because he had this promise. This was his faith." And here, for whatever reason, all of a sudden David says, "Well, I might die at the hand of Saul." And we just observe then, let me give the third point here and I'll come back to that. We observe the content of his plan. In regard to his rationale, we saw the source of his plan. That's himself, his own thinking. He's not inquiring of the Lord. The reason for his plan is fear that he will now perish one day by the hand of Saul. It's a statement of unbelief. But now we see also the content of his plan. This is his plan. He's going to escape into the land of the Philistines. Again, he's going to find refuge among God's enemies. And if I could put it this way, this is unbelief, but it's also irrational. And I want to point out the fact here that this is an example of what was written in the Proverbs, right? Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare." And this is exactly what happens to David. What motivates David? Why does he do this stupid thing? It is a stupid thing. Why does he do it? Because of fear. And I will say to you as a Christian that one of the greatest things for you to do as you face life is to react and respond out of fear. And there are lots of different kinds of fears. Now, sometimes we think, and again, you know, rightly so, you know, I always said that, I said that as you're going through COVID. Whatever you do, however you respond, don't respond out of fear. But there's also the fear, you know, some people, my nephew uses the term, what is it, FOMO, fear of missing out. You know, that times sometimes is a fear too, like, oh, life is passing me by and I've got to do, stop. Listen, don't do anything out of fear. Don't fear death. Don't fear Satan. Don't fear man. Don't fear the government. Fear God. Because I will tell you, when you seek the Lord and you humble yourself before God, I don't care if you're the last man on the planet that does it, God will always direct your steps. He will always keep you. And there is nothing to fear. Fear God. Now, if you don't know God and you don't walk with God and you're in disobedience, you might have a good reason to fear. But if you fear the Lord and you obey him and you trust him and you seek him, what else is there to fear? Fear God, nothing else. That's what Elizabeth Elliot used to say. I don't know if it was original with her, but it's true. All that to say, David here, his rationale is totally foolish because he's acting in fear and unbelief. It's that simple. And I don't care how smart you are, how intelligent you are, how experienced, how much you know the Bible. When you act out of fear and unbelief, you're headed for disaster, trouble, problems. And this is David. Again, David as a believer, we're disappointed that he says this. But we observe then the rationale of his plan. But secondly, we want to observe the apparent success of his plan. This is often true, right? Especially with intelligent people. And David's intelligent. I mean, if you're looking at, if you're talking about from David's standpoint, this is, like I say, conventional wisdom, right? You say, this makes sense. I can't go back there because that's where the Ziphites are, and they're just going to hand me over again. And Saul, he's irrational. He has proven that he can't keep his word. So where am I going to go? Oh, I'll go to the Philistines. Yeah, that makes sense. He'll stop seeking me then. You say, this is, you say there's a rationale to this. And you know what? It works. Look at verses 2 through 4. We're surprised, actually. So David arose, crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Voila, problem solved. See, this is great, David. David, you're really smart. This makes sense. This is the danger of our thinking. It oftentimes does work, or at least seems to, or does for a time. Before we take into account the, what we call, unintended consequences. But we say here, David, yeah, just on the face of it, David, that was a pretty smart move. You're really clever. And you might observe here a couple things about this plan and its success. The first thing we're kind of surprised about, in all sincerity, is that Achish receives David. You remember he tried this back in chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. David did it, again, this is almost a decade earlier. He is much younger. He, not too long before, killed Goliath. Again, talking about irrational, he killed Goliath. Remember what he had with him when he went to Gath? The hometown of Goliath? He had Goliath's sword. Okay, this wasn't like a brilliant thing to do. But you know, he goes to Gath, and you know, Achish and his, you know, entourage, they recognize him. Isn't this David, the guy that, you know, the great enemy of Philistines? And they recognize him. I remember David acted like he was mad, started, you know, foaming at the mouth, and they're like, get rid of this guy, right? So say, why does he go back? And why is he accepted this time? Well, he goes back this time. The first time he went, he was by himself. Now he goes with 600 men and their wives, their family. So this is probably an entourage of 1,000 people. And they go over to the same city, the same king. But this is 10 years later. And the difference is this, I think. Achish now knows what's going on. Saul and David are enemies. He didn't know that before. When he came over the first time, all he knew was David killed Goliath, was known for killing Philistines, and was a great enemy of Israel. And probably knew he was a son-in-law of the king. But now he knows that Saul has been trying to kill David. And David's been trying to escape from Saul. And they're enemies. And of course, the enemy of your enemy is your friend. And that's kind of, I'm sure, his thinking here. That, wow, David really is an enemy of Saul. And so there's this success of this plan. So even though he was rejected the first time, he's received this time. But we observe in verse 4 that it actually does work. Not only does Achish receive him, but Saul ceases from pursuing him. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. End of problem. All right, good job. Mission accomplished. Problem solved. And may I just say that oftentimes when we do take things into our own hands, it does seem to work oftentimes on the short term, which is why it's tempting to do, right? But may I say, well, I say this in a, I don't want to sound the wrong way, but we don't get away with things with God. I mean, you can't do an end run around God, right? it just comes back. You know, you take things in your own hands. I guarantee you it always turns out badly. I don't care how you look at it. Things you never thought of, things you'd never considered. Just do it his way, much easier. Even if it takes a lot longer, it actually takes a lot shorter. It's so much simpler. So, although there was apparent success to his plan, we want to observe here the consequences of his plan. And I'll begin by reading verses 5 through 7. And we observe the first consequence, and I would just say it this way. The first consequence in verses 5 through 7 is he must escape from his refuge. And that's the way that I would put it. Verse 5, we're kind of reading between the lines here a little bit, but let me read verses 5 through 7. Then David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. We don't know how long he lived in the city. David, now again, from the outside, David just goes, talks to this king, says, you know, Mr. King. Now notice he flatters him a little bit here. You know, I'm not worthy to live in the same city as you. This is the royal city. Why don't you give me a place somewhere we can go? Now, what I think is going on, I don't think David was feeling extra humble that day, although that's how he presents it. I think what's going on here is he is finding it rather difficult to live among pagans. And he needs some way of getting out of this place. Think about this. He's living with Philistines. He's living among wicked, profane, God-hating idolaters who are coarse, who are irreverent, who are foolish and ungodly. I would imagine their language is horrendous. Their practices were horrendous. I don't know if you've ever looked into Dagon, which was the god of the Philistines. I mean, it's wicked, weird stuff. This is the god of the Philistines. David is living right with them. Neighbors. And I can't help but think that David here is like, I got to get out of here. I got to escape this place. Okay, this is not a refuge. And so he suggests to Achish, this is how I would understand it. Hey, can you give me a place in the country somewhere? You know, and he has to escape. And Achish gives him a city, Ziklag, which is out by, again, it's on the way to Egypt. It's out by the Gaza Strip, out pretty far down there. And that Ziklag, as it says, belonged to David and the descendants of David all the years after that. The kings of Judah all had Ziklag. It was a city that was given, of all things, by the Philistines. And it says here that he was in among the Philistines for 1 year and 4 months. So that was the first, I would say, consequence, that he had to escape from his refuge. I can't help but think that he was utterly miserable living among the Philistines and found it unbearable to be in their city and to live in their midst. There's a second consequence here of David's plan, unintended perhaps. He finds himself in a position where he must deceive his protector. And that's what he does in verses 8 through 12. He has to convince his protector, the king of Achish, he has to convince him that he's actually a hater of Israel. He has to convince this king, who is his quote-unquote refuge, that he actually is killing Israelites and is an avowed enemy of Israel. He has to pretend. I mean, in a sense, he has to pretend that he's an enemy of God. And now notice what he does. He puts himself, now he's in this position because of his unbelief, because of his decision, because of his choosing to find refuge among the Philistines. May I put it this way? Because he takes action into his own hands and relies on his own understanding rather than on God's, he finds himself in a position where he must deceive. And he says in verse 8, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites. Now those are all enemies of Israel, especially the Amalekites. That's who Saul was supposed to kill. For they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you go from Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. Again, which is what Saul was supposed to do. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, where have you made a raid today? And David said, against the Negev of Judah and against the Negev of the Jeremelites and against the Negev of the Kenites. Now, that's not true. That's not who he raided. He did not raid Israel. He did not raid Judah. The Kenites were allies of Judah. But he says that in order to convince his protector that he was an enemy of Israel. David did not leave a man or a woman, verse 11, alive to bring to Gath, saying otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel, therefore he will become my servant forever. He actually, David convinced Achish that he was an enemy of Israel and that he would actually be faithful to him, King Achish, king of the city of Gath. And this was the consequence, again, of his unbelief. But it gets worse. There's another consequence which appears in the next chapter. Puts David in a very awkward place. Look at chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, now by the way, this is the last battle. This is the beginning of the context of the last battle where Saul is killed. Which is ironic, right? I mean, this wasn't long after he tried to escape, went off to the Philistines. He said, and Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Basically, Achish told David that he's going to come with him into battle against Israel. Now David's in a really awkward position where he has to fight against God's people. He has to fight against Israel. Now, again, this is God's amazing kindness and providence. When he went up, do you remember what happened? This is chapter 29. The Philistine, the other kings, they're all gathered to battle and they say, what's this guy doing here? This is David. He's a Hebrew. What are these Hebrews doing among us? And they say, and they basically, they demanded of Achish that they send David home. And by God's grace, and it is by God's grace, David got out of this. And David didn't have to fight in that battle. You know, he never had to, but that was God's kindness. But again, it was his sin, it was his unbelief, it was his taking things into his hands, his own hands, that put him in this position, this very awkward, compromised position, where again, he has to deceive, he has to pretend, yeah, I'll fight against them. I can't help but think that in his heart, he's saying, boy, I don't know how this is going to work out. You know, but God, in his grace, delivered him from this, right? But there's one more unintended consequence, which shows up later in chapter 30. It's the same time period. This is not long after. Because you remember, David is sent home by Achish back to Ziklag. All of this happens because of his disobedience. It's a series of things. It's a lesson for us, right? This is the fourth consequence. And I would say it this way. He must endure the chastisement of the Lord. If you look at chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. Then it appeared when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. This is after he was supposed to go to battle. And he was sent back because they wouldn't fight alongside of him. So he went back to Ziklag, which is where all the families were and so forth and their goods. That the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. Let me just stop there. This is the absolute low point of his 10 years. He is now at the point where his own men are talking about stoning him. Think about it. They're among the Philistines. They're not even in the land. And now they've lost all their wives, all their children, all their possessions. And David, you say, well, this is because of David's unbelief. But now we're thankful God did not desert him. And if you're in Christ, God will never desert you. And notice what it says. This is a beautiful statement at the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now notice what he does in verse 7. First time we see this for a while. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? Now he's back on track. And in God's grace, they recover all. They come back. And it's at that battle that follows right after this that Saul is actually killed. And actually, right after that, it's when he becomes... This is like the low point. You know, oftentimes they say the darkest before the dawn. This is David. And it's a combination of the fact that truly he's been tried tremendously. But truly, here is a statement. I mean, he finds himself in that position at that time, at that place, because of his unbelief, because he didn't trust the Lord, because he took things into his own hands. And I want to tell you today, wherever you are in life, I don't care what you've done in the past. I don't care where you are, how bad it is, how bad your circumstances, how much trouble you may think you're in, how much pain you're... Listen, whenever you truly humble yourself before the Lord and bow the knee and, as it were, inquire of the Lord and seek the Lord with all your heart, He will always show you the next step. He will always lead you. Everything in the Christian life comes down to humility before God. Not an external humility. Not, you know, it's very easy for us to put on a kind of fake humility and a pretend humility. People do that. We call it affected humility. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a true internal humility before the true and the living God. Everything comes down to that. Every day. To the degree that you humble yourself before the Lord is the degree to which He will lead you in a very plain path. He will always take you through. He will always be gracious. The problem we have is we tend to come to God with certain restrictions. We tend to come to God with our own plan in the back of our minds, with our own negotiation. You know, we have our negotiations with God. internally. You can't do it. Follow his way. Humble yourself before him, and he will lead you in a plain path. David learns this the hard way. And you know, we all, I would say all of us to some degree or another, have to learn it the hard way. We go our own way for a little while. I always say God lets me go long enough from time to time just to remind me that I desperately need him, and I desperately need his help, and I desperately need his guidance. And I'm reminded of this over and over again. There's only one way. It's his way. His way is the best way. I don't care how you look at it, how you slice it, how long it takes, whatever. His way is always the best way. In every circumstance, seek his way, seek his will, follow his leading in every little thing, and what you will find is he will make your way plain and keep you from... It doesn't mean you won't have problems in life, because we're not promised that. But what he does promise is that as you... Did David have problems because he was obedient? Yes. David went through a lot of these things because he was obedient. The promise is not that if you follow the Lord, you won't have any problems. The promise is that if you follow the Lord and trust in him, he will direct your steps in every little thing, and he will make it plain, and he will guide your steps, and he will give you wisdom, and he will give you grace. And David did, again, David was not a perfect man, but he truly did want to follow the Lord and seek the Lord. And in the end, again, the Lord was gracious to him and kept him. And we're thankful for that. He is an amazing example to us in many ways. And I think, again, as I think of that psalm, Psalm 57, you know, it's through the trials and the difficulties that David went through that he came to these places where he made God his refuge, and he sought the Lord, and he called upon the Lord. And these are tremendous examples for us. So as we face difficulties, I encourage you again, I'll close with these verses again, Psalm 57, be gracious unto me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. And by the way, when's that? When is destruction past? I will tell you, when we get to glory. And until that day, he is our refuge. He is, and you know what? He'll keep us. So I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. And so it is. God is truly good to those who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word. We're thankful again that it's not really about the great faithfulness of men. It really is about your great faithfulness and your great kindness. And we thank you for your faithfulness to David. We thank you that you delivered him from these trials and troubles. We thank you that you taught him day by day and week by week. You were gracious with him and long-suffering towards him and patient. But Lord, we're also thankful that you are that way toward us as your children. We thank you that you do not discipline us for every little misdeed and every little mistake. You're very patient with us. You're gracious. You do not deal with us according to our iniquities. We thank you. Lord, we pray truly that you would cleanse us and purify us, enable us in all things to seek your way and to seek your will and to obey you, so that we would truly glorify and honor you in all of our ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are infinitely great. You are almighty. You are glorious in all your ways. You are infinite, not only in power, but in knowledge, in wisdom, in justice, in goodness. Lord, we acknowledge that you are truly transcendent, that you are infinitely above us. And we would acknowledge you, Lord, as the true and the living God. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, even as we look outside and we see the beauty of this season, we see the beauty of the trees, and we hear the birds singing sweetly in the trees, we are reminded of your amazing goodness and power and glory. And we acknowledge that you are the author of all these things. Lord, as we sit down and eat a good meal, as we enjoy our families and friends and the fellowship that we have in Christ, and Lord, we are amazed at your goodness and your greatness and your power, and we thank you and acknowledge you, Lord, that you are, again, the giver of all these good things. And we thank you especially today for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is an infinitely great Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that the blood of Christ washes away not most of our sin, not some of our sin, but all of our sin. And we thank you that the blood of Christ not only washes away the sin of the past, but Lord, even of our sin of the future. We thank you that it is a complete work of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you are greater than all of our sin and that you have shown us mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for your kindness toward us, which is totally undeserved. And we pray now this morning or this evening that you would bless our time as we worship you, again as we sing, as we pray, and especially, Lord, again as we study your word. We pray that you would be exalted, Lord, not merely externally, but Lord, that you would truly be exalted in our hearts, that we would be filled not only with thanksgiving, but Lord, that we would be filled with a love for your glory and a desire to obey you and walk with you, and that we truly would love you with all of our hearts. We pray that you would accomplish this in us, Lord, even this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.